What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That is why, actually, we created this program, to reach out to those of you who have questions about the faith, but it's not like you can go to your Catholic church because you're not a member of the Catholic Church, and you want to know the answer to this question or this question over here. We are here to help you. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then when you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you're watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Here's our email address for you folks, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles is our producer, Michael McCall handling the call screening today. McCall on the call screening. I like that.
Okay.
Also, Ace McKay handling social media, because we're streaming on Facebook and YouTube right now. If you've got a question and you're watching on one of those platforms, just put your question in the comments box. All right, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent, thank you.
Interesting question. I don't believe this has ever come up in the 10 years we've been doing this show. This is from Sylvia. How did you go from breaking bread and passing it around to a single manufactured host?
Is this how did you, plural, the Catholic Church?
Yeah.
Okay, I was thinking, I've never baked bread for a communion service before. Okay.
Not you.
Yeah, exactly. So the very early in the Latin Church, the Latin Catholic Church, the practice of using unleavened bread became standard. The Eastern Catholic Church continues to use leavened bread in their services of communion, and you know, if I'm not mistaken, they do kind of, you know, tear off bits of the bread and serve it rather like you were describing, right? The
yes.
baking that process. So, I mean, the current altar bread that's used in the Latin Catholic Church for consecration obviously has to be produced in mass. You know, it'd be because you've got millions of people receiving it, so it's just convenient to have a protocol for doing that.
In mass, no pun intended, David.
No pun intended,
all right,
exactly.
All right.
Exactly. So, you know, I personally don't know much about the history of the manufacture of altar breads, but the current form is just due to the exigencies of the numbers.
Sure. There you go, Sylvia. Thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from Rose. What is the basis for the understanding that animals do not have immortal souls?
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So there are a couple different things to consider here, philosophical and scriptural. So on the scriptural side, there's just nothing in the data of divine revelation, scripture, or tradition that would suggest that everlasting life or redemption are in view for irrational animals. And theologically, sin is the failure to obey the divine command, rather in the natural law or by explicit positive prescription, and presupposes the possession of rational conscience and the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, which, of course, were mandates given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, which were not given to the animals. And in fact, Adam's task was, of course, to have dominion over the animals. So there's a lot of differentiation in the Bible between the moral status of the human being, the moral status of the animal world, the nature of the soul, the conscience, and so forth. Philosophically, in Hellenistic philosophy, the word soul just refers to whatever it is about a living body that causes it to be alive, right? And so that's a question that you can investigate apart from any kind of religious conviction at all. You look at a live dog and a dead dog, and you say, well, they're not the same. What is the difference? Whatever a soul is, and so get you know, Casper the Friendly Ghost out of your mind. Don't think about Sylvester the cat from the Looney Tunes cartoons, you know, where he dies and the little cat with the halo floats up to the telephone pole. Don't think about that as some sort of doppelganger that inhabits your body. Get that idea out of your head. Mm-hmm. Understand that the word soul to the ancients just meant, what is it about the nature of a living thing that distinguishes it from a dead thing? Whatever that is in that specific species is what we mean by its soul. And so with that definition, it's quite evident that anything that is alive has a soul according to that definition, right? No. And so you can talk very, very plausibly about plant souls. And Aristotle did talk about plants having souls. Again, he doesn't mean that, you know, there's a little doppelganger invisible plant inside with a halo on its head, right? No, he means simply that plants are living. And what constitutes a plant as a living thing is that it has a particular kind of sort of functional structural organization that governs its growth and development that is different from a plant that's dead. I mean, and you know, I'm not a botanist, but I mean, I imagine that a lot of that structural functional organization could be abstracted out into the pattern of DNA that constitutes that plant as the kind of plant that it is, right? And science can help us discern some of the details of those kinds of things. Well, there's just no reason to look at a plant, living or not, and conclude that there's something about this plant that would perdure, that would last after death, that, you know, we should expect there to be, like, you know, redemption for plants, and that there was the plant savior and, you know, all this kind of... There's just no reason to have that sense. So whatever it is about plants that makes them alive is mortal and temporal and ends with the life of the plant. Same thing with animals. Same thing with animals, that there's just nothing philosophically about the animal that suggests on the face of it that there's anything that accounts for its being alive other than its biological constitution. The reason humans are different is that when you look to the biological constitution of humans, they have capacities that would seem to transcend the material order, namely our rationality, our freedom, and our moral sense, right? Bear witness to a transcendent dimension of the human personality that we don't see in evidence with animals and plants.
Rose, thanks so much for your email. Again, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, especially those of you watching on TV today, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to get to Donna in Toledo. A couple lines open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called A Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called A Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Let me give you a personal recommendation, and that is to subscribe to Wings. It's our EWTN weekly e-newsletter. Usually comes out on a Thursday morning or so. You can find out about upcoming EWTN radio shows, TV shows, items from our wonderful EWTN religious catalog, so much more. Sign up for Wings. It's absolutely free. Go to EWTN.com and click on subscribe. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Donna in Toledo, listening on the great Annunciation Radio. Hey, Donna, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a Protestant friend, and he expressed a thought to me that I wasn't sure of. He feels that when Jesus died on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That at that time, God turned his face away from Jesus because Jesus was covered in sin. And that didn't make sense to me, so I wanted your opinion.
I really appreciate the question, and you're absolutely right that it doesn't make sense.
That's right.
It doesn't make a hill of beans sense. Now, it makes sense within a certain theological paradigm that is not Catholic, and I'm going to explain that to you. So what's in view here is the Calvinist doctrine of the atonement. John Calvin, of course, was a Protestant reformer who lived in the 16th century in Geneva, Switzerland. And Calvinists, Calvinism, they come from his name, and he's associated with what's called the Reformed tradition. You will encounter it most commonly in the United States in the Presbyterian tradition. They all hail back to Calvin, but his influence goes beyond that, and there are a lot of Baptists and Evangelicals and others. Pretty much anybody in the American Protestant religious scene who's not a Lutheran and not an Anabaptist has some roots back to Calvin. So this is a very common idea in Protestant Christianity. And here's how the idea works out. So in their view, humanity is just desperately sinful and wicked, so much so that even with the help of grace, you cannot do anything right. You can never merit any good favor from God, even with grace, that God will regard your every act as intrinsically hateful. It's called the doctrine of total depravity, that even Mother Teresa, in this theory, when she's pulling lepers out of the streets of Calcutta and nursing them, is hateful to God because her actions are secretly vitiated by enough pride and sin and self-concern that they ultimately lack value before God. And so in that kind of a moral universe, there's just absolutely nothing you can do to acquire God's good favor ever, before or after grace. And so Luther's idea that we're saved by faith alone, right, that it's not by our good works, it's by faith that we're saved, needs some kind of theory about how that connects to the death of Christ. And that's what Calvin gives us. Calvin gives us the theory to explain how salvation by faith alone works, since you can't save yourself. And this is Calvin's idea, that human beings are so hateful and wretched to God that he is required, God is required by a kind of necessity of his own nature to punish the sins of humans. He cannot absolve from that. He has to punish sin. And he has wrath that he must expiate upon a subject. But there's another part of God, as it were, that would like to save us. But see, he's compelled by his own anger and wrath that he has to punish us, but he'd like to save us. And, you know, what is a God to do, right? And so the solution that God comes up with on Calvin's theory is that through the incarnation, he'll send a completely innocent person who's infinitely righteous, namely his own son, and that the purpose of Christ's life, and especially his death, is that God will pour out all of his wrath on Jesus, that he will expiate the full measure of his wrath on his innocent son, and he will impute, that's the technical term, he'll impute the sins of humanity to Jesus. So he will count Jesus as if he had done all of our wicked deeds. Even though Christ himself is objectively innocent, God will regard him as if he were the worst of sinners, and then all the wrath that would otherwise be due to human beings will be poured out on the person Jesus. And because he's expiated his wrath on Christ, he's sort of gotten it all out of his system, he is then able to impute Christ's righteousness to Christian believers. And so God will regard the individual Christian as if he had done the good deeds that Jesus did, and regard Jesus as if he had done the wickedness that we did. Now, for that logic to work out, God has to actually be wrathful at Christ. And the way John Calvin interpreted the line in the Creed about Christ's descent into hell, he didn't think that Christ actually descended to hell upon death. He thought that hell was the alienation from God that Christ experienced on the cross. So that when Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For Calvin, that means that Jesus is actually alienated from God, that God the Son and God the Father have severed their relationship, and God is genuinely wrathful towards Christ for sins that he did not commit. And in consequence, he's able to be clement and merciful towards us who have done no righteous deeds but are counted as if we were Jesus. Right? That's the Protestant theory. That's the Calvinist theory, at least. And how does that square with the Catholic view? When that in the covered in sin business that your friend used, that language, that refers to this idea that our sins have been imputed to Jesus. So your buddy who said this stuff to you, he's not getting it from Scripture. He's getting it from the Calvinist tradition. So what do Catholics think and what does the Bible actually teach? So the Scriptures never describe the death of Christ this way. They never talk about the death of Christ as a penal substitution, that is to say, substitutionary punishment. Instead, they use the language of Old Testament sacrifice. They say that Jesus' death is a sacrifice of atonement, for example, Romans chapter 3. And if you look at the Old Testament model, one thing that's very clear about Old Testament sacrifices is they were not penal substitutions. You know, the worshiper does not bring an irrational animal to the temple so that God can expiate his wrath upon it. Instead, the worshiper brings an animal to the temple, or sometimes fruit or grain or other kinds of offerings, as a token of his love for God and his repentance. In the same way, you know, if I'm in the doghouse at home, for example, I might show up home with a, you know, a box of chocolates and some flowers for my wife so I can get out of the doghouse. It's not so my wife can expiate her wrath upon the flowers and the chocolate, get it out of her system, and go, ah, I feel so much better now. No, it's as a token of my love,
sure,
of my affection, maybe of my penitence even, right? And then she sees, oh, he's in earnest, he's sincere, and she forgives me, and all is well. We make up, right? Making reparations, right? That's a term we hear in politics a lot, the idea,
yes,
of making reparations, right? All right, that's what's in view with the sacrifice of atonement. And that does not require God to be alienated from the Son. On the contrary, it presupposes their unity, right? Because the Son is lovingly making this offer on behalf of humanity, and God condescends, as it were, to accept that on behalf of humanity, right? And to the charge, well, you know, God is compelled by a necessity of his nature to pour out his wrath. No, he's not. No, he's not. Any more than I, as a father, am compelled to say, you know, viciously punish my children if they disobey me. No, I'm not. I'm not compelled to do that at all. There's no logic or psychological necessity in such a thing. If my child comes to me and says, Dad, I'm sorry, it's perfectly within my rights and dignity to say, okay, I forgive you.
Yeah.
Now, you know, I might ask him to go, you know, clean the dishes or something, but I'm not required by some like immeasurable mystical logic of punishment to impose upon my kid some sort of horrible outcome, worse, upon his innocent friend or big brother,
yeah,
right? And so all kinds of reasons the Catholics reject this Protestant doctrine, one I've already alluded to, is it's not biblical. But moreover, it makes God into a tyrant and to the worst of judges. You know, Abraham said in Genesis 18, Abraham says to God, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Meaning that we have intuitions about justice and fairness and equity to which we can appeal, you know, over against the divine verdict. And the implication is, yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. God is not an unjust judge. He's not going to punish an innocent person and acquit the guilty. I mean, that is the definition of an unjust judge.
Yeah.
Right? And then finally, the Protestant doctrine is a gross violation of the Trinity itself and really implies the heresy of Nestorianism, because it suggests that God the Father and God the Son could be fundamentally at odds with one another. Whereas the Catholic doctrine, the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, is that they're one essence.
Yeah.
They're one essence. And the humanity in the and the divinity in Christ are so united that you cannot separate them. They are united in the person. And so if you say, well, God's only wrathful at God, at Jesus' humanity, well, there you go, Nestorianism, right? Or Arianism, if you think that God the Father can cut off God the Son. The whole thing is just a mishmash of misunderstanding and bad theology.
Yeah, it seems so convoluted. I mean, at its root.
As a child, and I grew up with this as a kid.
Yeah.
As a child growing up in a Presbyterian church, it wasn't convoluted in the sense that I grasped the logic immediately. Oh, I'm a really bad guy. God really wants to smack me, but he's going to smack Jesus instead, and I'm okay. I'm scot-free, right? But it taught me a really twisted doctrine of justice.
Hmm. Well, there you go. And Donna, thank you so much for your call today. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. We have several lines open, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Got a call from Stephanie, David. She did not want to go on the air, but she left us this question, which I believe is a misunderstanding. She says, why does Dr. Anders think the U.S. shouldn't have a relationship with the modern state of Israel?
Oh, yeah. Thanks very much. Appreciate that. Never said that.
Nope.
I mean, you know, my opinions about geopolitics are worth absolutely zippo nada, right? And I'm very glad that I'm not in the position of being a policymaker. But for what my tiny little worthless opinion is worth, yeah, I absolutely think we should have a relationship with the modern state of Israel. What I did say is that Christians are under no obligation to regard the modern state of Israel as somehow continuous with the biblical nation of Israel and the inheritor of the Abrahamic promise, right?
Yeah.
So they're running around in Protestant land. There's a group of people that belong to a tradition called dispensationalism that interprets the modern state of Israel exactly like that. They think that modern Israel is a kind of a direct continuation of ancient Israel and stands in relationship to God in the same way the Israelite covenant community would have done, say, you know, in the Exodus or something, mm-hmm, under the Davidic monarchy. And in consequence, they make, I regard, very naive judgments about what proper geopolitical policy ought to be, because they simply seek to apply the lens of Old Testament prophecy in a kind of direct one-to-one way to modern politics, and I think that's a really bad idea, and not to mention bad theology. But no, I mean, from a point of view of just prudence and good sense, I mean, I think, yes, the United States should be in relationship with Israel.
Okay. Appreciate that. And it's Call to Communion here on EWTN. In a moment, we're going to go to Jacob and Robin in South Dakota. First, a question from Matthew, who's watching us on YouTube today. Matthew says, the quote, "To delve into history is to cease to be Protestant." I get that. But why aren't more Protestants interested in history and wonder what happened the first 1,500 years?
Yeah, thanks. So, you know, I went to a Protestant seminary. And my graduate degree at the Protestant Seminary was church history.
Uh-huh.
That is to say, they had a department of church history.
Okay.
And there were lots of us that were interested in it. Okay. So I don't think it's true that Protestants are uninterested in history. I don't think that's true at all. I can tell you that when I was there, I learned what I think was a very tendentious interpretation of Christian history, right? It was a reading of history that was always aimed at how can we arrive at modern evangelical Protestantism as the logical conclusion of this process, right?
Okay.
And that particular narrative, that hermeneutic, profoundly broke down for me, obviously, right? And I ultimately came to the conviction that history did not favor the Protestant interpretation. Fundamentally, the idea that the Reformation was a return to Christian antiquity, that it was a recovery of some pristine early church, I found that to be just utterly false. There was just no way I could sustain that fiction, and the cognitive dissonance eventually drove me into the heart of the Catholic faith. Not willingly, however, I might add. It was a very difficult transition. I mean, I did not set out to become Catholic. I set out to shore up my Protestantism, and the logic of the thing just fell apart on me, and I had no choice ultimately but to become Catholic. But I do think Protestants are interested in history. I wish more Catholics were interested in history, to be honest with you. You know, I mean, but to guard against that tendentious reading, that's the tough thing to do, because, you know, we all have this tendency to confirmation bias. We want our side to win. We want our side to come out on top.
Sure.
And I have to guard against that temptation as a Catholic. You know, I can't read history in a way that always makes the Catholic Church seem triumphalistically to be on top, because sometimes the Catholic Church has done objectively bad things. We got to own up to that and be honest about it.
Yep.
But nevertheless, I think the logic for me was strong enough that becoming a Catholic was the only rational way to remain a Christian.
Matthew, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. And as I say, we'll get to Jacob and Robin in just a moment here. This quick question as we're heading to break from Earl, is the fire in purgatory symbolic? And if it is, could that mean that fire in hell is also symbolic?
Yeah, thanks. Well, there's a big difference between purgatory and hell. Well, several big differences. But one of them is that ultimately in hell, people will have bodies.
Yep.
In purgatory, they don't have any bodies. It's just separated souls in purgatory. So I don't see how physical fire is a threat to somebody that doesn't have a physical body, right? If you wave a fire at me on a television, I'm not very intimidated by that, you know? So no, I don't think the pain of sense, sensible pain, is in view in purgatory.
Okay.
Also, souls in purgatory are infinitely blessed and happy. They are. They're infinitely blessed and happy. Souls in hell are not. And the soul in purgatory is united to God in charity and knows with certainty that it's saved, right? So that's a very happy place to be. Catherine of Genoa thought the souls in purgatory were happier than anybody on earth. Now you say, well, Andrews, how can you be happy and have discomfort? That happens to me every day. I mean, you get past the age of, I don't know, 50, and you're good. If you have a good day, you're happy and no discomfort. I mean, like, that's not an intellectual conundrum for me to be happy and have discomfort at the same time. And yes, so that's another profound difficulty. But, you know, when Christ comes back, we have the resurrection of the dead. And so our experience in everlasting life will be an embodied one. And then the pain of sins could come in hell.
Yeah. Earl, thanks so much for your email. Again, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. As promised, we're going to get to Jacob and Robin, first-time callers from South Dakota, in just a moment here. We'll also get to some more emails and your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Do stay with us. So what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. We do have a couple lines open if you'd like to chime in with your reason why you're not a Catholic at this point. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. All right, without further ado, we're now going to get to Jacob and Robin, first-time callers from South Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello there. What's on your mind today, folks?
Hi, fellas. First, I just want to say thank you so much for the show. It played an integral part in my reversion back to the church. So thanks from the bottom of my heart.
Thank you.
This morning, my son Robin and I were reading about the lives of the saints, and we were reading about John the Baptist, and Robin had a question he wanted to ask.
Okay.
Yeah, sure.
Why wasn't John the Baptist one of Jesus' saints?
Disciples.
Robin, that's a fantastic question. So what we know about John the Baptist is that John the Baptist came on the scene. He showed up in Israel, Judea, preaching the coming kingdom of God and repentance before Jesus did. And John had disciples himself, and he was making quite a splash in Judea. He was a public figure, and people knew about him. And he was essentially calling the Judeans back to a rigorous obedience to the Ten Commandments, to the moral elements of the Mosaic Law, and not to rely just on being a Jew or being a Judean or being a child of Abraham or following the rituals of Mosaic Code, but to really give themselves to the care of the poor and the love of their neighbor that is the heart of the law. That was his preaching. And then it was in that context, and he's got disciples, he's a popular preacher, everybody knows about him. Jesus shows up as someone seeking to be baptized by John. Now, you know the story. Everybody was kind of aghast at that. John himself thought that was inappropriate. But nevertheless, Jesus really associates himself with John's ministry and endorses John, basically says, this guy's from God. What he has to say, you need to listen to. That's the program. And Jesus, at that point in his career, was not really a public figure, and he wasn't seeking to be one, not yet.
Yeah.
And it was only after John was put in prison, only after John was put in prison, that Jesus goes out on his own, so to speak, and begins his public ministry of preaching, and later calls his own disciples. And there was never any rivalry between John and Jesus. John said of Christ that he is the greater and I'm the lesser. He has to become more, I have to become less. But Jesus never used that kind of language when he talked about John the Baptist and himself. He never said, well, you know, I'm really what this is all about, and John, he's old news, you can forget about him. He never said that.
Yeah.
What Jesus said of John the Baptist was that no one born of woman is more righteous than he. He only ever endorsed John's ministry, right? But it was very clear that John had the role of a forerunner, that is, somebody that comes before Jesus to make the way for him, to open up a door, as it were, for Jesus to step through and take the thing to the next level. But they were collaborators in that special way. You know, you might think of, this is a really bad analogy. All my analogies are really bad, but this one just came to me. You know, you might think of the relationship between the football coach and the star player,
oh.
Right? Or maybe a better analogy would be the Olympic coach and the star athlete. Right?
Okay. Right,
where you know, one kind of opens the door, but the other one is the one that, you know, takes the ball over the finish line, or mm-hmm. you know, really brings the thing to the public eye and makes it famous, right? Or maybe a better analogy would be, the songwriter and the artist that makes it famous. You know, that's maybe a better analogy, because
yeah.
John the Baptist, you know, he composed a tune, as it were. That was the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. Get your life straight. Repent of your sins. Love your neighbor. I mean, that's all very consistent with what Jesus did. But Jesus took it to the next level. He's the one that really, you know, blasted out of the starting blocks, to mix metaphors in a terrible way, and make the thing happen, right? And so there was never really a question of John joining the Jesus movement. At that point, John was already in prison.
Yeah.
And of course, John ended his life in prison. He was executed by King Herod.
Okay, well, our call screener, Michael, tells me that Robin is 6 years old. That's a pretty astute question.
That's a fantastic question
for
six, yeah.
Great job, Robin. We hope that is helpful for you and for your dad as well. Thanks so much for your call today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 3986. Let's go to Natalie now in Indiana, listening on FM 93.1 WTJW. Hello, Natalie. What's on your mind today?
Can you hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead, Natalie.
So my question is relating to the other person who had called in about the, my God, why have you forsaken me? I have heard that in Jewish tradition that they would recite scripture from Psalms, and if that's true, Psalm 22 starts out with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it doesn't end that way. It in the end, it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And so basically he's saying, you know, it's not the way that the Protestants want to believe it. He's saying we're turning to God. Is this true?
Well, I love your question. I love your analysis. Very good. I mean, kudos to you. My hat's off to you. You're nailing this thing. You want to get on this side of the microphone? I mean, actually, you're doing a great job here. I mean, you're doing a wonderful job. You're absolutely right that when Jesus cries out, the cry of dereliction from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is very consciously a quotation from Psalm 22, all right? Now, and some of the elements that you've nailed on this, I think, are dead right. I'm going to add a couple of more. Psalm 22 is a psalm of dereliction. It's a song of lament. It's not the only one in the book of Psalms, right? Another one that does not end on a happy note is Psalm 88. It's, you know, Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? I cry out by day and you don't answer, by night and I find no rest. I'm surrounded by my enemies. It is not going well with me. But in the end, God's going to triumph. Right? Imagine that same message without the, in the end, God's going to triumph. It's just, life is terrible. God's not here. I'm dying. Amen. That's Psalm 88. And yeah, you find a couple of these in the Psalms and other passages of Scripture. And you know, how do we interpret that? Well, at the literal level, not reading it allegorically yet, obviously this is an Israelite who's experienced grave loss, alienation, and pain. And he can find no reason for it, very much like the biblical Job, who's suffering mightily, and there's no rational explanation. He has no answer. And God never gives Job an answer for that, right? And it is part of the human condition, this incredible burden of suffering that we have to bear. And no trauma in Israel was greater than the trauma of the exile. I mean, the nation is literally decimated, destroyed. Its finest are carried off to Babylon and you know, lost from their homeland and from their natal faith and religion and ancestral traditions and their own, you know, system of government and peoplehood and so forth. And they're like, this is it. This is the end of us. What are we going to do? Where was God all this time? God who was going to lead us into the promised land, he's gone. What are we going to do, right? And in Isaiah, there's a series of passages in Isaiah, the scholars call them the servant songs, where a mysterious character called the servant of the Lord is identified, who seems to be the sort of personal bearer of all this alienation and loss and suffering. It's as if the whole weight of alienated and burdened and exiled Israel falls upon this one character. And within the servant songs themselves, although they speak in the singular, and as if they were talking about an historical individual, there's also a clue that the sacred writer has in view, this is a sort of symbolic representation for all of Israel. In fact, God says, Israel, my servant, at one point. So, okay, he's using this poetic form of this individual character anthropomorphically to describe the state of the entire people, right? What the New Testament does is say, yes, that's true. Yeah, okay, so the servant of Isaiah, that is Israel. Yeah, that's true. We agree with that. It might describe the trauma of the exile. But you know that thing that you're taking for a figure of speech? You know, that this is sort of concentrated down into a literary figure as a single character? What if he were actually an historical character? What if there actually were a singular historical figure who personally owned, took upon himself, the entire experience of alienation and loss and exile and death and pain and suffering that was the lot of Israel and made it his own, personally owned this, identified with it in a deeply personal way, and bore that within himself? Think about David when he goes up against Goliath. The idea there was that in the singular person of David, all of Israel is represented. What if the same thing's happening? What if there's an historical individual that can bear all this in his own person? Surprise, surprise. That's the incarnation.
Yes, indeed.
That the incarnation is this literary character from Isaiah suddenly taking on flesh in history. And so Christ's crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the language of Israel's prayer of lament is his identification with wayward, alienated, lost Israel, taking all of that on himself, dying, and then rising again triumphantly to conquer that and to present, you know, through the darkness comes, like you said at the end of Psalm 22, this magnificent triumph. And our lot as believers in Christ is through baptism to fully identify with Christ, entering into his experience of loss and alienation and suffering, along with all of Israel, only to enjoy the fruits of his resurrection in transformed lives in this life and everlasting life in the world to come.
Natalie, great question. Thanks so much for checking in with us today from Indiana. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Have you checked out our wonderful EWTN Podcast Central? It is fantastic. We've got over 100 great podcasts, not only programs like this one and others produced by EWTN, but many from our partners all over the world. And one of those is called Live with Passion. Father Cedric Pesena's podcasts will encourage you and lift you up. The motto of his ministry is touching lives and saving souls. As you listen to these great podcasts, you'll connect with God and grow in your spiritual life. Don't just live, as Father says, live with passion. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN Podcast Central. To get there, visit EWTN.com/radio. That'll take you to the radio homepage, and then look for the words Podcast Central. Do that today. Guarantee you will not be sorry. Let's go now to Chris in Lubbock, Texas, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Hey, Chris, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thanks for taking my call, guys.
Sure.
I was wondering if you could, you know, give me a rundown on like the history of sacrilege, like its origin. What is it exactly? And if you have any examples of,
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So in the Hebrew Bible, it's very clear. I mean, I don't think the word sacrilege as such is used. I can't think of a particular word in the biblical text that would correspond exactly to the concept of sacrilege. But the behavior is clearly abhorred. I mean, it's identified and extricated.
Yeah.
And so there are all kinds of sins against God's honor, for example, that can be committed that really call for drastic consequences in Israel's civil law. You know, there are ways to contravene the Jewish purity codes, for example, with respect to divine worship, that that if one violates, I mean, one anticipates the most severe consequences. But they do seem largely to be restricted around gestures and ritual states pertaining to worship, and also, to a certain extent, around you know, purity within the marriage bed, that sort of thing. And so there are abominations that could be violations of human dignity, particularly in areas of sexuality, also human sacrifice, also violation of God's honor with respect to contravening some of the laws of the temple and so forth and the tabernacle. And what I see happening in the New Testament is a lot of the language of cult and ritual and sacrifice that we find in the Old Testament is employed by New Testament writers, but they give it a very different sense. And so now the concern is less with, say, ritual purity and more with moral purity. And so the way St. Paul, for example, conceives of sacrilege in his first letter to the Corinthians seems to be really restricted to two contexts, mainly. One is he still maintains the Jewish ideas about sexual purity, and he talks about, say, there's a man identified in 1 Corinthians 5 who starts sleeping with his stepmother, and Paul obviously finds that to be absolutely abhorrent and believes the man has to be excommunicated, and he is, and he eventually comes to his senses, mm-hmm. and they restore him. And the other is poor treatment of one's neighbor. And so specifically, Paul singles out the Eucharistic fellowship as a context in which the church should exhibit its utmost in charity towards one another, love towards one another. But when he looked at the way the Corinthians were worshiping, they had turned the Eucharist into an occasion for factions and self-indulgence. Hmm. So the image you get is of, you know, it's like, you know, the different cliques in your typical American high school fighting over who gets the most wine and bread, right? And that's basically how they were treating the body and blood of Christ, as if it were just a common meal.
Wow.
And Paul accuses them of like gorging themselves and getting drunk, and of basically shoving to get ahead in line and pushing the people they don't like out of the way. I mean, it was like the most vile display of factional self-indulgence. Mm. And Paul rightly finds that behavior to be absolutely abhorrent. Now, does he use the word sacrilege to describe it? Well, what he says is you're basically sacrificing the body and blood of Christ all over again, and what you are doing is alienating you from God, not the contrary, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, the number one criterion of reverence, of right behavior, of worship towards God that we find consistently throughout the New Testament is love for your neighbor and respect for his or her dignity, even if and especially in conditions where that person would otherwise seem to be alienated from the wider culture, so the marginalized, as it were. And whether that's because of their political ideology or their, you know, whatever state of disability they might be in, or poverty or race or what have you, to relegate people to the sidelines and treat them as second-class citizens, as it were, in preference to those who look, smell, and taste like we do, is seems to be the thing that Christ criticizes more than anything else.
Chris, thanks so much for your call today from Lubbock. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, let's go to Renee now. Renee is a first-time caller in Wisconsin, watching us on EWTN television today. Hello, Renee. What's on your mind today?
Hi there. I've heard a lot about baptized in the Holy Spirit. I even heard it on EWTN. And I was just wondering if that's a good thing to do, because I don't want to do anything against my Catholic religion. Of course, I was baptized Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I just don't know if I should venture into that route or not. And then other part of the question is, I have a friend who's a Baptist, and I keep trying to, you know, tell him, you know, the Catholic way and that. And of course, they really kind of don't have respect for Blessed Mother. They don't even call her holy or anything. And I tell him, you know, he's not receiving Holy Communion or the blood of Christ either, because the pastor is not apostolic succession, so he doesn't have the power to, you know, bring Jesus, you know, into it. And anyhow, so I just tell him he's getting cookies and juice. But do they have a, are they okay to go to heaven?
Yeah, yeah, thanks. I really appreciate both these questions. Let's talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit first. So in Matthew chapter 3, it's not the only place, but we'll start with Matthew. When John the Baptist identifies Jesus, he is describing the difference between his ministry and that of Jesus. And he says, I'll baptize you with water. But he, this Jesus guy, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And it's very clear from the Gospels and from the epistles that the early church believed that the baptism of Christ, and that is to say what you received in infancy at the Catholic Church, when you had water poured over your scalp and the priest said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that was more than a symbol. That through that act, it is a symbol, but it's not just a symbol. It does symbolize our washing and renewal in Christ and forgiveness of sins, but it also makes those things happen, makes those things real, that we really are forgiven of our sins. We are given a gift of the Holy Spirit and able to live a holy and righteous life. And we really are admitted to the fellowship of the saints, which is the Catholic Church, so we can grow lifelong in holiness. And that's what's in view, right? So the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is just our life in Christ that begins in our water baptism. And it's distinct from the baptism of John, which was just merely a symbol. Now, we also believe that the Holy Spirit, in addition to coming to us in baptism, is conveyed in a special way through the sacrament of confirmation. And several times in the book of Acts, you can see people who were baptized, believers in Jesus, receive an additional gift and empowerment for ministry and witness when the apostles lay hands and pray on them to receive the Holy Spirit. So we do that as Catholics in the sacrament of confirmation. The bishop lays hands on you, or if he's authorized it, the priest lays hands on you and prays that you receive the Holy Spirit, and boom, you've got the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's there particularly to empower you for public witness of the Christian faith. Now, if you're a practicing Catholic and you've received the sacraments of initiation, that is to say water baptism, confirmation, and your first Holy Communion, and presumably you are ongoing in communion with the church and you go to confession regularly, you pray your prayers and go to Mass. If you do those things, then you have the full measure of the Spirit's work in your life to bring you to holiness in heaven. And you don't need anything else. Now, in modern Protestantism, modern Protestantism beginning in the 19th century. I won't go into the whole history, but the idea arose that there was a non-sacramental, that is to say, not associated with confirmation, a non-sacramental gift of the Holy Spirit that was not guaranteed at conversion or baptism, that came later in life in a dramatic instance. It would come, you know, for the asking. People had to pray to get it.
Uh-huh.
And initially, in the late 19th century, the idea was just that this would give someone a kind of extra special juice in proclaiming the gospel and living a holy life. It was born out of the holiness movement, the Wesleyan holiness movement. But around 1900, there was a Wesleyan holiness preacher in Topeka, Kansas, who evolved the idea that when this second gift that would come through prayer and waiting would arrive, that it would necessarily be evidenced by miraculous phenomena like speaking in tongues, glossolalia.
Mm.
And thus was born modern Pentecostalism. If you've heard of the Pentecostal movement, right, where people are doing a lot of speaking in tongues and praying for healing and alleging prophecies, that sort of thing, that's modern Pentecostalism. It starts around 1900. And the people who were behind this movement called that experience of speaking in tongues and alleging prophecies and healings, they called that the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Oh.
Now, from my point of view, as a historian of the movement and also someone conversant with Scripture,
mm-hmm.
I think the term is a misnomer, right? Because the baptism that John spoke of is given to all Christians in Christ at baptism. So these modern Protestants applied the term to something different, namely this charismatic experience of tongues and prophecy and healing. And in the 1960s, the Catholic Church, under Pope Paul VI, said that there are elements of that spirituality that can lawfully be practiced by Catholics. And so there are Catholics who speak in tongues and allege to have prophecies and allege to heal people, and that is allowable within the Catholic Church. But some of the vocabulary that came out of Protestantism has migrated into Catholic land, and so it's not uncommon to hear Catholics refer to this experience of tongues and prophecy and healing, to refer to that as baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of standard, it's sort of like, you know, it's kind of shop talk for people in the movement, and so I know what they mean. And in that sense, I'd say it's unobjectionable just because it's become so commonplace.
Mm.
But it risks misunderstanding.
Sure.
Because it makes the uninformed Catholic think, well, are you saying I don't have the Holy Spirit because I don't speak in tongues? Right? And Catholics would never say that. They would never say that. Now, there are Protestants who would say that, who would say, yeah, you don't really have the Holy Spirit until you speak in tongues. That's not the Catholic position. And so I get real nervous when Catholics just use that language and don't qualify, because they may draw some wrong conclusions. Should you seek that spirituality out? That was another question you had. All right. Well, I'll leave it to your own discretion and maybe that of your spiritual director, but I'll give you some things to think about. St. Augustine of Hippo did not practice this spirituality. St. Thomas Aquinas did not practice this spirituality. In its modern form, the Blessed Virgin Mary did not practice this spirituality. And regardless of all the ecstatic and wonderful things that happened to him, St. Francis of Assisi did not practice this spirituality. John Henry Cardinal Newman did not practice it. Thérèse of Lisieux did not practice it. Mother Teresa did not practice it. Ignatius of Loyola did not practice it. The list of Catholic saints that were not modern charismatics is indefinitely long.
Yeah.
And they came to holiness without it. So it is not necessary for your life in holiness. There are some, I will concede, who find it very useful and encouraging to them. It is allowed in the Catholic Church. So if you're interested in it, what I would do is seek out a Catholic charismatic community in your diocese that is in communion with its bishop, and you know the leadership to be respectable,
yeah,
and go investigate and see if it is a spirituality that appeals to you. And there are some Catholics who have gotten a lot of mileage out of this spirituality, but as I'm at pains to emphasize, it's not for everyone.
Okay, very good. Renee, thanks so much for your call. We're going to try to answer this real quick from Fortis on YouTube. Fortis says, I was reading the Catechism and see where both confirmation and chrismation are acceptable practices in the Church. Has there been any discussion on the Western Rite returning to chrismation? What is chrismation?
Yeah, so that's applying the sacrament of confirmation to basically to infants. When in the Eastern Catholic Church, all three sacraments of initiation are given simultaneously in infancy. I don't think there's anyone who is contemplating doing that. There is a move toward what's called restored order, which is to move confirmation up in the series, but not back all the way to infancy.
Okay, very good. Glad we could get that one answered. Just in time, nick of time here. Fortis, thanks so much for your question via YouTube. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program on EWTN Radio Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Again, check out Podcast Central, EWTN's sort of clearinghouse for all things podcast, and it's great. Go to EWTN.com/radio. Look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a great day and God bless.